Well, the spirit of the age in the 1960s included the hippie counterculture, the sexual revolution, and the anti-Vietnam peace movement. Some of you remember those days. Some of you weren't even born yet. But the rock musical Hair captured many of these themes and brought a new genre of musical to Broadway. And one of the songs from that musical that kind of encapsulated the age of the spirit or the age of the world was the song "The Age of Aquarius," made famous by the Fifth Dimension. And this song spoke of the dawning of a new age based on an astrological event, an age of love, light, and humanity. When the moon is in the seventh house and the Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Well, some of us were pretty influenced by the age of Aquarius and caught up in the spirit of the age. Okay, take that off now. Well, I don't know. You know, some of you probably have pictures in your closet somewhere that are akin to that picture. Anyway, now you realize why my parents-in-law didn't accept me readily when I showed up at Liz's doorstep. But this hypothetical, utopian, wishful thinking age of Aquarius is in reality fabricated dust that disappeared in the wind. But there's another age, incomparable in magnitude, which is real and promises to satisfy the longings of the dreams of the age of Aquarius. And that's the age of the Spirit. The age that was ushered in by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question that we want to ask ourselves this morning is whether or not we are being influenced by the spirit of the age of the world or the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit occupies our thoughts this morning. Our text includes the last two of five Spirit passages in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. We begin in chapter 16, verse 4. "These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So repeatedly in the upper room, Jesus has announced to his disciples that he is departing. And here we see it again. Because Jesus is leaving, he's changing his strategy. He's giving the disciples new information that they have not had before. While Jesus was present, he could absorb all the opposition of the world in himself. But now that he is leaving, things will change and the disciples will become the target of the world's hatred. Jesus is giving his disciples vital information. There seems to be an unvoiced question, "Where are you going?" Now, on the surface, this appears to contradict Peter's question in chapter 13, "Lord, where are you going?" And Thomas's question in chapter 14, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Perhaps neither Peter's or Thomas's words were really asking the question formally represented by their speech. The real question might have been, "Why are you leaving? Why are you leaving us?" See, the disciples are much more concerned about themselves than they're thinking of what will happen to Jesus. The emotional state of the disciples at this point is one of undeniable grief and painful sorrow. They're unaware of what will transpire. They do not see that Jesus' leaving will mean victory and blessing. Their hopes for the arrival of the Messianic kingdom, this time when they're going to be able to take their place in God's kingdom and rule the world, is their hope is vanishing. Jesus tells the disciples that his leaving will be a blessing, because after he leaves, the Helper or paraclete, the one who will come alongside of them, is going to arrive in their midst. If Jesus doesn't leave, then the Helper cannot come. If Jesus remained, the disciples would continue to depend upon Jesus for their security. But now God's presence won't be just external in the person of Jesus, but internally present as an unending source of life. The disciples are on the brink of a mind-boggling transition. You know, it's also to our advantage that Jesus departed so that we too could receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our life internally and provides the resources that we need to grow in new ways each day. And like the disciples, we too face many challenges that are sorrowful, difficult, challenging. We grow up and we go away to college, or we change jobs or careers. We too lose someone that we love. We get married or we get single again after many years. We move to a different state, to a different country. I know I'm facing a major transition this year in the 20-something ministry because my friend, my compadre, my right-hand man for the last 10 years is getting married, of all things. And I think to myself, how is life going to go on without Chad Hale next to my side? Through each transition, the Spirit is present, leading us in truth and love, courage, and faith. But primarily, this transition is unique because it means the coming of the promised age of God, the age of the Spirit, the messianic age prophesied in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. Look at these scriptures. Isaiah says, in our call to worship this morning, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Ezekiel, we read that God will give a new heart and put a new spirit within us. And he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Jeremiah talks about writing the law onto our heart and God announcing, then I will be your God and you will be my people. And then this famous passage from Joel, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, talks about the Holy Spirit of promise. And Jesus is telling his disciples that promised pouring out of the Holy Spirit is now going to happen as soon as I leave, Jesus says. Well, the Spirit has incredible impact in our lives and on the world. And then these next verses describe the mission of the Spirit to the world. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, these verses are difficult to understand, and there's many interpretation of these verses. Some see this the world's sin, Christ's righteousness, and God's judgment. But that's not the natural way of understanding this little preposition, concerning. And the word for convict here means to prove, to convince, to expose. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament, always having to do with showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repentance. In other words, the Spirit will convict the world, will prove the world wrong, will expose the world as guilty about several things, namely three: its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. In other words, the Spirit functions just as Jesus functioned in the world and forces this division now between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The Spirit will convict the world of its sin. See, the world consists of people in rebellion against God. People that do not believe in Jesus, who don't want God on His terms. The root of sin, the main sin, is the sin of unbelief. Man's desire to get his own way and to run his own life. The world is unwilling to let go and to trust God. The Spirit in the lives of the disciples makes this unbelief now visible. People will become aware and conscious of the fact that they do not believe in Jesus. Of course, this always, the hope is that this leads men and women to repentance and salvation. And then the Spirit convicts the world of the world's righteousness. Jesus says, because He goes to the Father, and the world will no longer see Him. See, the world executed Jesus. But the fact that Jesus goes to the Father means that Jesus was vindicated. The world, on the other hand, seeks a righteousness or a rightness or a wholeness, a salvation, a way of claiming humanity that is of its own making. God's people, the Jews, sought their righteousness through keeping Torah, through external rule keeping, and yet the temple had to be cleansed. The world seeks a mechanism, a system, a way of being right, for being justified, for being acceptable. However, the world's righteousness is hopelessly inadequate and empty. Jesus was the only person who was vindicated and raised from the dead. True righteousness is unattainable through human effort. There is no righteousness apart from God. See, the age of Aquarius could not impart righteousness on humanity. And then finally, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. See, the world judged Jesus wrongly. In chapter 7, Jesus says that the world judges falsely by mere appearance. In its judgment, the world condemns sinners. But in chapter 8, Jesus says that His judgment is righteous and true. Jesus is vindicated, and what Jesus does is pronounce sinners to be righteous when they believe in Him. The world follows its leader, the ruler of the world, in assessing value and acceptability. But the ruler of this world is a liar and has been a liar since the beginning. The triumph of Christ on the cross condemns the ruler of this world, and so too the false judgment of those who follow Him. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit, exposes the way the world judges people and events, its false grading system, and makes us apparent to everyone. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a mission to the world, the same mission as Jesus. It's not something we have to dream up, plan out, manufacture, or develop strategy for. It's the mission of the Spirit within us. And all we have to do is to show up. And the Spirit brings us conviction in the lives of other people. Now, years ago, I remember playing volleyball. And with a group of people, none of whom were believers. And at one point, there was a disputed call, whether a ball was in or out. There was a heated argument ensued, and finally one of the men cried out, "Ask John. He'll tell the truth." Why did he say that? He knew I was a Christian, and he would believe what I had to say. I remember also one time playing golf with a couple of fellows I didn't know, and one of the men swore profusely throughout the entire round. Finally, about the 17th hole, he asked me what I did for a living. when I told him I was a pastor, he swore more. And I asked why I didn't tell him that earlier in the round. I guess if he had known what I did, he would have cleaned up his speech. I just told the man, you're very religious because you talk about God a lot. See, why is it that when you tell people you're a Christian, someone, and that you believe in God, and that you know, people say, I wish I could believe in something like that. I wish I had something like that in my life that I could just hold on to as true, irregardless of what is taking place. Now, why do you hear people say, you know, I'm probably going to go to hell? I hear that all the time. I hear people joke about that on the television. Why is that? That's because the Spirit is at work in the world, convicting people that it's wrong about the way it sees life and the way it lives life, about its own righteousness, its own judgment, and its own sin. See, everywhere we go, we have an impact on the world because of the Spirit. And this is hard. Because as we talked about last week, the world hates Jesus and hates followers of Jesus. And it's a great challenge, especially in the society in which we live, where people's their faith is to believe in a pluralistic society. Leslie Newbegin writes, ethical standards are notoriously relative to time and place and culture. In fact, ethical pluralism has become almost an article of faith in our highly mobile and differentiated modern societies. The world will attack and persecute believers, but Jesus sends His Holy Spirit so that His church will continue to bear witness to Him. The church is not intended to hide away, play it safe. The church is given the mission to continue this work of Jesus by exposing the false beliefs, false security, and false standards of the world in hope that men and women might be drawn to the light and the life that's in Jesus Christ. Again, Leslie Newbegin, the Spirit is not the domesticated auxiliary of the church. He is the powerful advocate who goes before the church to bring the world under conviction. That's what we're about. That's why God departed, Jesus departed, and left us to be here in the world. Well, now Jesus speaks again of the Spirit, but this time how He will aid the disciples after He departs. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, here Jesus says four things about the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit of truth will guide the disciples in all truth. The complete truth. Remember, Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the third time now that Jesus describes the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Jesus had also told the disciples that the Spirit would help them to remember what He had taught them. The Spirit will guide the disciples not to some new revelation, but to fully understand and teach the truth as it is in Jesus. The disciples will understand the Scriptures fully and completely after the resurrection, and they will begin to preach the gospel, and they will take this message of grace and love into new places, and it will extend around the world. Second, the Spirit never speaks on its own initiative. In other words, never speaks on his own authority. See, just as Jesus never spoke on his own authority, but only the words that he saw or that he heard from the Father, so too the Spirit will only speak the words that he hears from the Son. The Spirit, like Jesus, is utterly dependent upon the Father through the Son and thus ensures the unity of God. John is very clear about that in his gospel, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in complete harmony. One could never say that the Spirit revealed to them anything inconsistent with the words of the Son or the words of the Father. Third, the Spirit will disclose to the disciples what is to come. Now, Jesus here is not speaking of some future eschatology. He's referring to what is going to happen immediately after the upper room. The word for disclose or announce is used three times here in verses 13, 14, and 15. The Father gives the Son all things, and the Son discloses, announces to the disciples all things through the Spirit. Now, primarily, this is intended here for the apostles, because they could not bear more than what Jesus was giving them. But it's the Spirit that discloses, that unpacks, and makes known the significance of the cross and the resurrection to the world. And then finally, the Spirit always glorifies the Son. The Son brought glory to the Father, so now the Spirit brings glory to Jesus. The truth that the Spirit never seeks its own glory is very helpful when we begin to talk about the manifestations of the Spirit within the church. Whenever there's some sort of talk about the Holy Spirit or some sort of work of the Holy Spirit, it always must bring glory to Jesus. And if it focuses only on Himself, the Spirit, then something is probably amiss, and the church has to bring that focus back on to Jesus. We never quench the Spirit or stifle the Spirit, but we don't allow ourselves to get sidetracked from keeping our focus on the main thing, and that's Jesus Christ, His cross and resurrection. Now, the Spirit continues to function in the same way today. The Spirit leads and guides us in the truth. It's the Spirit that helps us to understand the significance and the meaning of the Scriptures for our lives and be able to apply them to our own situation. It's the Spirit that helps us to discern truth from error. It's the Spirit that gives direction to our life and keeps us on course in following the plans and the purposes of God. It's the Spirit that gives us the courage and the confidence that we need to face the opposition of the world. It's the Spirit that allows us to glorify Jesus through our lives and to make Him known in every setting in which we find ourselves. You know, we live in an incredible age of information. I mean, we visit Google and two clicks, we can go anywhere in the world. We're inundated with information through our emails, through our mail, through our telephone, through advertisements. We're flooded with information. And it doesn't come at us just from the world. It comes from us, from the Christian world too. Plans and strategies and methods for how the church should be effective and win the world for Christ. How do we sort out all this information? How do we understand how the church is to function in this world with so much information about what we're supposed to do? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not the plans and methods of the church. It's not having more information that makes us effective. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the lives
of the people who are committed to Him.
You know, I marvel at our cell phone technology. I don't know if you're like me, but I get a kick driving down the road, looking into people's cars. People are talking. You go into Starbucks to read a book, and it's an impossible task because everybody's on their cell phone. And you go into a restaurant, and you're having a quiet meal with your wife, and then all of a sudden, ding-a-ling-a-ling, ding-a-ling-a-ling. I'm amazed. I was in the park the other day, this last week, and I was just reflecting on what I had been studying in this passage. And suddenly I became aware of a man on the next bench over talking on his cell phone. And he was rather loud and a bit intrusive into my quiet moment, eating my lunch. But then it dawned on me. This cell phone technology business is not new. Because I have a wireless connection to God through His Holy Spirit. I don't need a visible cell phone, so I just started praying out loud. I can have a conversation. Everybody in the park thought I was on my cell phone. But I but I was on the Holy Spirit. And this cell phone works 24/7, never needs to be recharged. The Spirit is this blessing to the church, bringing us in constant communication, allowing us to enter into the presence of God, to know the truth, and to be effective, alive, pulsating in the world with what the world needs. I am struck by the predominance of the Spirit in John's Gospel. Not only are there five paraclete or Spirit passages in the upper room, but we find the Spirit throughout this Gospel. In chapter 1, John the Baptist tells his disciples that the one who is coming after him baptizes in the Spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born of of water and Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. In chapter 3, John writes, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." In chapter 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that if she drinks the water that he offers, it will become in her a well of water springing up to eternal life, and that one must worship in spirit and in truth. In chapter 6, Jesus tells the disciples, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In chapter 7, Jesus spoke of the Spirit when he said, "He who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And finally, after the resurrection, Jesus commands the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit in an act of the new creation. Even turning the water into wine in chapter 2 is pointing to the eschatological promise of the Spirit. What's John doing in his gospel? What is his concern? Many years he's been teaching and preaching the gospel. He's been a pastor at Ephesus. Well, here's three thoughts. One, John is trying to get across the fact that the messianic age indeed has begun, and that the promise of the prophets is now realized through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a permanent way. And this might have been difficult, very difficult, especially for Jewish Christians who might have still been disappointed about the shape and the form of the Messianic age, based on their expectations of a king coming on a white horse, delivering the Jews from all of their enemies, and their being a part of a great kingdom here and now in the world. The church was small. It was ordinary. It met in homes. Christians faced persecution. They were losing their life. John wants to make sure that the church fully embraced this age of the Spirit. Second thought,
is that God's fullness indeed dwells with His people. We don't get just a piece of God. We get God's fullness. The Spirit that surrounds the throne, as we read about in the book of Revelation, is sent as God's emissary to His church to fill His people with His complete fullness. And it's this fullness that empowers the people of God to face a hostile world. Brown sums up the ministry of the Spirit in this way, that it's the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. And the fact that the Spirit is here means that believers, that the last Christian is no further removed from the ministry of Jesus than the first. And then the final thought comes when we consider that John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Remember Ephesus in the book of Revelation? The church faced a lot of false teaching in that city, and it was the Spirit that allowed them to discern between truth and error. But we also know from the book of Revelation that the Christians there lost their first love. And maybe John's thinking about that even as he writes this gospel, and it points us again to the Spirit, because it is the work of the Spirit that transforms community in a place where Jesus is known and experienced through His compassion, His grace, and His love. And only the Spirit can allow us to love one another, serve each other, forgive each other, and be the kind of community that God intends us to be. See, here's the point. We are Spirit people. And right now, we are living in a messianic age that is already, but not yet. As Christians, we've been allowed to pre-board. And that's why we see the dove here on the third panel of our window, the church panel, sitting over the affairs of the church. And it's shining right now because the Spirit shines in our midst with the light of Jesus Christ. The question becomes, are we living in the power and the presence and the awareness and the dependence of the Spirit? Or are we living under the influence of the spirit of the age? When life gets boring, common, difficult, when we see that what we think to be the world winning and us losing, we lose our focus. We want what the world has. John calls us back to Spirit living. The Spirit is so important that Jesus tells His disciples that it is to their advantage that He leaves so the Spirit can indwell their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that marks us individually and corporately as God's people, continuing to be Jesus in the world. The Spirit convicts the world that what it's doing is wrong. The Spirit guides the believer in the truth that he or she needs and deepens understanding in the mysteries of God. The encouragement of our text is to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Abide in Jesus through the Spirit. We live our lives constantly aware of Jesus. Jesus Himself being present in our midst through the Holy Spirit. And this truth should fill our hearts with wonder, amazement, delight, and as we'll see next week, incredible joy. Because as we live in the Spirit, each day becomes a new creation. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing,
so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.